So the reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is 10:57 on your Bibles, if you want to look it up. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, I think we're on. Okay. So, I traveled over the last summer with my brother, and we came across this massive dome that you can see here. And does anyone have any idea what this image is of? It's the Pantheon in Rome. And the Pantheon is a temple dedicated to all the gods. That's what Pantheon means. And in the Roman Empire, including Corinth, they were a very pluralistic society, and they were also a very pagan society, somewhat similar to our own. And I really love that ray of light that's piercing through that dome into what was formerly a temple to all the gods, because I think it's a good picture and a metaphor for what Paul did. He brought a ray of light into Corinth, which was a place filled with pagan idols. If we go to the next one. So now the Pantheon is a church, ironically, which I think is kind of neat. So we've been going through this study in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we've already looked at a few things, but I'm just going to go over some context and review, and then we're going to go into the context of the passage. We'll go through some main points and some application. So Corinth was a pagan city. It was the crossroads of the trading world. There were many cults, pagan practices, idols, and temples. Here is Daniel with pagans. Just kidding. Yeah, so Corinth was pagan. Secondly, the Corinthians loved wisdom. They were fascinated by thoughts, ideas, philosophy, and as we will see in today's passage, they were also very fascinated by knowledge, gnosis. And thirdly, we discover that there are people who have forgotten their identity, and that's really what Paul is writing to them about. Paul Robinson spoke a few weeks ago about lawsuits among believers. The Corinthians had forgotten that they were God's chosen children, that they were heirs of God, and that they had been changed. Now, in preparing, I was asked by a few people what the main message that you wanted to get across, and this is actually a really good question to ask, sort of like a thesis statement. And I found it hard to pin down because this passage has a lot to do with knowledge and love. It's about personal and corporate identity, and it's also about focusing on others, not yourself. So I would suggest that this passage is a practical call as believers and as the church to focus on others and not on ourselves. So we're going to go into some context today just of what the problem facing the Corinthian church was. And since Paul likes really long, convoluted arguments, this is the first chapter of three in which he's going to argue against food sacrificed to idols instead of just saying no to food sacrificed to idols. And the problem was that the Corinthians were going into the temples, idol temples, and they were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now you have to understand that the temple and religion were at the heart of Roman lifestyle. Everything civic, social, work-related was all pushed together into a big mix. And they were all connected to the gods. It was not compartmentalized into work balance, life balance, maybe your Sunday afternoon. All of that was jumbled together. And in particular, food was a big deal, as it is in any culture. There's a lot that goes on around food, whether it's the hospitality code, the surrounding activities. It has an immense implication on who you are and what your social class really was. So, since meat was expensive, it was generally only upper middle class citizens who could afford it and who could eat meat regularly. And it was required, sort of, for them to maintain their social status because all their friends were eating meat together, and it would be rude to refuse going to one of these social gatherings with their friends. For the lower class, it was also a problem because they only got to eat meat during large festivals, religious festivals, where the meat was invariably sacrificed to idols. Therefore, if they ever wanted to eat meat, they had to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now imagine for a second if it was you, and every time you went into your workplace, you had to bow down before an idol, or if at university ceremonies, you had to acknowledge false gods. You see, the Corinthians did not want to be excluded, which is something we can all relate to. Our society is similar to theirs. It's very pluralistic, and we know that it is easier to do what we are expected to do, that which makes us fit in, because it's unpopular to be exclusive or distinct, even when we should be. And for them, this brought up a lot of practical questions. Some of them might have been, is it okay to go to the temple and eat meat as long as you don't pray to the idols? Could it be wrong for me, but not for you? Could you eat idol meat at a friend's house that you didn't know? If you didn't know that it was sacrificed to idols? What if your friend told you that it was sacrificed to idols? Would then it be wrong? At the marketplace, are you supposed to go to the specialty vendor and ask for grain-fed, gluten-free, free-range, low-sodium, low-cholesterol meat that hadn't been prayed over paganly? Where's the line? And so before we go on, let's just distinguish a bit between a couple of types of Corinthians that Paul identifies in this passage. So the first type is those with knowledge, and the second type is those who are weak. Those with knowledge probably knew their Bible really well, and they even knew the freedoms that they had in Christ. They knew that they were set free. They knew that idols did not exist, and the idols in the temples weren't real. I just want to note, this doesn't mean that they're strong Christians necessarily, but because Paul already says they're immature, it just means that they have knowledge. The second type is the weak brother. Now, the weak brother has difficulty seeing right from wrong because they've been spending their whole life trying to please the gods, the many gods. And so they're still very suspicious. They kind of want to hedge their bets. They're probably a little bit confused who Jesus is because they don't have that knowledge. And herein lies the problem, because the knowledgeable knew that idols did not exist. They knew their freedoms in Christ, but they did not consider how their actions would affect others. So they enter the temple, and the weaker brother sees this happening. The weaker brother is emboldened to enter the temple, but they're just freshly out of this pagan world. So they're drawn back into idolatry and destroyed, because the ones with knowledge have put a stumbling block in front of those who don't have knowledge. And this indeed is a big problem if people are being drawn out of the church and are being destroyed. So, this knowledge is exactly where Paul begins his argument to the Corinthians, and now that we've gone through a bit of background, we're going to go into what the text says. Knowledge, it says in verse 3, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. So we can see here to Paul, this isn't really an argument about right and wrong. And I've done debate for about 6 years now, and I've seen many different calibers of debaters, good debaters, bad debaters, in-between debaters. And good debaters, I've come to see, are ones who know how to listen. They know how to concede small points, argue that these small points are just red herrings from the bigger picture, and then they use this concession to drive home a bigger point. And the Corinthians are like not as good debaters. They think that they know a lot, and from this they become proud and legalistic. And they argue in small technicalities rather than looking at the big picture of their actions. And actually, it's sometimes a good tactic in discussion or an argument to agree with the other person because it establishes common ground and then allows you to really argue the differences. And Paul has some big differences here. In verse 4, it says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world." So Paul agrees with them because the Corinthians were right, theologically. Paul agrees with their contention, but here you cannot separate information from application. So the information here was that idols are nothing. Food sacrifice to them is nothing. Therefore, they can eat food sacrifice to idols. The therefore is where they missed out. That's the application. Because the therefore is the question that's brought up, how then should I live now that I have this information? The Corinthians saw their freedom as license to do what they wanted, where Paul told them they needed to consider the other. How would it affect those with a weaker conscience? And in this case, it was causing them to be destroyed. And before we move on, let's just briefly look at conscience. And what is conscience? And who are these people with weak conscience? I've heard your conscience described as that little voice in your head when you know you're doing something wrong. And I think a good metaphor for it is it's a compass. It's a compass that helps us separate right from wrong. And if you've used a compass a lot, and you might know that north is like that way. But if you have used your compass for a really long time, and you know how your compass works, you're a trekker, you've used it a lot, you're going to tell me that north is that way. And so my compass, I'm not really sure where north is, but I'm going to believe you. But I'm going to know my compass is faulty. My compass isn't quite right. So the next time when I have to judge between right and wrong, I won't really know if that's north or that's north. And for the Corinthians, this is a problem because now those with weaker consciences can no longer really trust their consciences. Their consciences are defiled, they're seared, and they have difficulty seeing right and wrong in the same way. And they might even be pulled back into sin and into idolatry. And this was the main problem. And as you can see, for the knowledgeable, it adds a degree of difficulty because now they're supposed to ask, how will my actions affect the other? Which is actually a very good question to ask. So we're going to discuss that a bit more later. But we're going to talk about the second thing that Paul discusses, which is the oneness of God. And you might be a bit confused right now what the oneness of God has to do with not eating food sacrificed to idols. Why does God being one imply anything about food sacrifice to idols? We pick up in verse 6, it says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." As we'll see in a second, this is a very big mirroring and echoing of an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy called the Shema. And that was something that Israelites pretty much said every day. It's something that they taught their children. And I'll read it for you. It says, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's verse 4. Now listen to verse 5. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So the first thing that I find really interesting about this is that the fact that God is one is integrally connected to the command to love Christ and his body. And in John, 1 John 4:20, we hear, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar." So God's nature and his oneness demands that we love one another. Information is connected to the application. Remember that. The second thing is that it's a creed which also establishes common ground with them. And it also establishes basic truths about God, that God is one. And it's a reminder that they're to have nothing to do with idols. Because God wants us to be loyal to him. and him only. Idols have no place in an exclusive relationship with God. And when we look at this relationship with God, it really brings up a question of identity. We saw Paul a few weeks ago did explain a bit about how we are heirs of the kingdom of God. And today we're going to talk a bit more about how we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, each of us is a citizen. Many of us are citizens of Canada. We might be citizens of another country. And when you're a citizen, you're given certain rights and responsibilities. In the ancient world, if you were a Roman citizen, you had specific rights that other people didn't have. And in Canada, you're allowed to vote, you can freely speak, and you're allowed to travel. Cool things like that. However, we've all seen people who use rights very poorly. They use it to say really mean things that shouldn't be said. In the States, like, some people are so adamant on their gun rights that they all buy guns and then people end up getting hurt. Because that which is legally permissible is not always that which is practically most beneficial. And I think we all know that. The Corinthians, likewise, they knew that their freedom came with salvation, but they weren't really fulfilling that responsibility of rights and responsibilities. Our citizenship and allegiance to God informs us first that we have responsibilities, one of which is to show love to others and to discern how our actions will affect others. But secondly, and more broadly, it also informs us, as Paul informs the Corinthians, that they are a distinct people. If God is one, we're in an exclusive relationship. We are a distinct people. And in their context, it's a good question. How did their life show that they honored God? If they're eating idol meat in a temple, how can people really tell that they are distinct, unique, different? In a way, taking on a new citizenship in the kingdom of God means that you clearly reveal to the world around you that you honor God and not idols. You show reverence and honor to God and not to idols. And certainly, if you are having fellowship with idols by eating meat sacrificed to idols, it does not demonstrate this to the world. So far, we're just going to recap what we've talked about. We said that we have rights and freedoms in Christ, which are good, and they are to be enjoyed within the context of love for God and love for neighbor, love for others. And secondly, that we are to celebrate our freedoms, but we are still to remain distinct. And I think if we look at these points, there's a couple of really good questions that come to mind, and we're going to look at them with some thought, no definite answers, because it's good to think. First question, how will what I do affect others? And secondly, how do we become distinct? How will what I do affect others? I think it's important to remember the first thing that Paul tells the Corinthians. First of all, that love is more important than knowledge because love builds up, knowledge puffs up. Just like in the Corinthians' time, people are so infatuated with knowledge today. We see it on the university campus, for example, in the UBC's motto, a place of mind, place of knowledge. And let me affirm here, I'm saying that knowledge is good. It allows us to understand more of God, more of the world, and provides us with a platform to contribute to the thriving of society and the world. Knowledge is not for status or for exalting the individual. The knowledgeable Corinthians used their knowledge for self-exaltation because they knew and others did not know. Rather, in humility, especially intellectual humility, we become less focused on ourselves and more other-focused. Especially in the church, we must remember that knowledge that excludes, belittles, or hurts the ignorant or weak, such as passionate discernment about right social causes, or using biblical knowledge for one's own agenda, those things are not good or right. Instead, an other focus in love trumps all. Now, you might be asking, like, what's the application here? What's the big point? I think the main point is that we always need to be asking the question, how do our actions really affect others at the end of the day? And a good indicator that they're not actually affecting other people positively is if we are being selfish or we are prideful. And I think this is at the heart of this is a big contrast between Corinthian identity and Christian identity, because the people of Corinth believed that knowledge was the highest good and wisdom was the highest good, because through it they as an individual were exalted. The way of the cross says that love for God is the highest good, and thus we must make sacrifice to others. And that's a very, very big contrast indeed. The second thing we're going to look at is how do we remain distinct? Which is a very good question. God is holy, and we too are supposed to be holy. The Corinthians forgot their identity as citizens of heaven. They forgot that they were set apart. And as I see it, in the world, there's three main ways to make generalizations that interactions with the world play out: assimilation, separation, and engagement. The Corinthians chose assimilation. They did what they wanted to do ultimately, and then they came up with theological abstractions about why that was permissible. They did what they wanted, they justified their behavior, and didn't think about the other. The second thing that people can do is separation, and we've seen this a couple times in history, which is where we cut ourselves off from the evil outside. But even here in a fallen world, we recognize that we can't escape the evil within our communities in a fallen world. So whereas assimilation is not being distinct, separation is being distinct, but at the cost of not loving others and having a focus on others, because we're too focused on ourselves and ironically probably become more worldly than before. The third example, engagement, is something I think Jesus obviously manages to exemplify really well. He always fully engaged with people, everyone in society, but he didn't absorb into those around him because he knew his personal identity, his identity in God, and his purpose. And we must too. And that means that we must show that we honor God by the way we act. In reality, though, in application, though, it's not that simple. Because the Christian ethic is rarely black and white and super clear, and people, even among Christian communities, remain divided on how to best have an other focus. So there's a few questions I want to pose, and for us to think about a tiny bit. And the first one is, how are you distinct as a Christian? How are we as a community distinct from, say, the Rotary Club? People could say that we're just all community groups that get together once in a while. They try to do good for the community, right? What makes us unique and distinct from other people in our society? And the second area, like, for example, how should Christians in a pluralistic society advocate for social policies that are against what we stand for, but better than alternatives? Do we compromise our values? Do we disengage? Do we engage? What do we do? And at the core of all these questions is this idea of what it means to be distinct as God's people, which we're supposed to be, but it's really hard. And in all these questions, we don't know, oftentimes. We're rarely certain, hence we should be humble intellectually. But beyond that, we remain distinct, I think, when we have an other focus, attitude, when we sacrifice for others, and when we uphold the dignity of all people because they are formed in God's image, beautifully and wonderfully made. We remain distinct when we show reverence and honor for God, because that is very distinct from a North American understanding of individualism, where idols of money and personal achievement are worshipped. We can take comfort in knowing that the same problems today existed 2,000 years ago, and our struggles are not unknown, and we should not become disheartened. We just must remember that love for God and others is how we discern in a pluralistic and individualistic culture. That's how we discern what we do, and I think that's how we make ourselves distinct. Let us pray. Almighty God, who called us to be citizens of your kingdom, forgive our pride and our arrogance, our selfishness, and our failure to consider others in our actions. Grant to us humility, that before us we consider others. Grant us love, that we may care for our sisters and brothers. Grant us courage, that we may remain distinct. Grant us unity, that we may in love remain linked. Grant us your knowledge, that we may understand your word. Grant us your wisdom, that in good works we may be spurred. Creator God, we stand in awe of you, for you are holy, righteous, and perfect. We ask that you grant our requests through Jesus Christ, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, to whom belong forever the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Wow.